I'd like us to consider tonight the remarkable conversation that these two disciples had on the day of the resurrection as they walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus. There's been some speculation about their identity. Perhaps we could put that to rest first. We know that one was called Cleopas, and we have an idea who he was. Cleopas and Alphaeus, apparently, and there seems to be some strength to the suggestion, are the same name. If so, then Cleopas may have been the father of James and Jude and the brother of Joseph, Mary's husband, making him the Lord's uncle. And he is likely to have been one of the 70 disciples. The other disciple has never been identified. It's been suggested that the other could have been Luke himself. Some have suggested Nathanael, others even Peter. But in verse 33, we read that after their meeting with the Lord Jesus, they returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together. So they couldn't have been one of the 11 remaining disciples. So they could, of course, have been Luke, but not the others. The Holy Spirit plainly had a reason for not giving us more information about their identity. And perhaps it was that the Lord does not want us to think that revelation only comes to those who are important and well known in ministry. The Lord was sent to open the eyes of the blind, and that's the starting point for all of us. And I'll come back to this thought a little later. Often the Lord will speak to the most insignificant of us and grant us some precious revelation from his word, just as he did on the road to Emmaus. We notice next that these disciples spoke about the things of the Lord. Friends, this is a good practice. In Malachi 3, verses 16 and 17, we have some very sound advice for all of us. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewels. It's good to reflect what spiritual conversation we have with other Christians. It's one thing to read our Bibles privately, engage in private and public prayer, but we should not stop there, for if we do, we neglect a great privilege which is ours as believers. Hebrews 10 verse 24 reminds us to provoke each other to love and good works. And in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 11, Paul urges us to exhort and edify one another. So easy to move straight into idle chit-chat, for example, at the end of a meeting, or if we go and have supper with Christian friends. Just talk about fairly mundane things, things of this life. And we don't engage in spiritual conversation. I think this is something that we need to put right. I'm sure we've all had experiences when we've had those edifying conversations, and we should pray more for them. As an aside, there can be a tendency amongst some to, when we are discussing things, just to focus on what's wrong in the church in general, and hopefully not just ours. Certainly there's a time for discernment in order to keep us from error, and in order for us to separate from those who've fallen into error. But we must keep such conversation in balance. And also, we need to avoid making it contrived and forced. But then, on the other hand, we mustn't shy away from spiritual subjects. And it can take a degree of discipline to bring our minds back to spiritual things. Of course, it's best when something has thrilled our hearts. Some doctrine has thrilled our hearts, and we can talk to others who have also had their hearts thrilled with those doctrines, and then that will spark us off and hopefully cause us to encourage each other and perhaps discover new gems that we hadn't noticed before. We should remember, as a warning, the parable of the sower and the seed that fell by the wayside, that was snatched by the devil before it could take root in the heart. And this is what happens when we don't meditate on the Word of God. And that we hear a sermon and don't think about it again. There's a danger, literally, that it can go in one ear and out the other. Some of you may recall that I spoke briefly about clean and unclean animals from Leviticus chapter 11 in the last week. Those animals that chew the cud and have divided hooves were clean. This was a picture of those who rightly divide God's word and meditate on it, chewing the cud. And part of meditating on God's word will involve talking to each other about it. And you would have heard the expression in the English language of chewing the cud or chewing the fat, which means discussing things with other people. So this concept of chewing the cud seems to have come straight into our English language. And part of increasing our understanding of Scripture is when we chew the fat or chew the cud of God's word with each other. Remember the Lord's own words in Matthew 12, verse 34. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. If our hearts are full of the things of the Lord, then we'll want to speak about them. As we read in Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Let us take a leaf out of the book of these disciples, and use our time with each other to speak of the things of God. Perhaps we could even reflect on our conversation over this lunchtime. Sorry, I said, yes, over this lunchtime. What were we speaking about? Were we increasing our spiritual understanding? Or perhaps only speaking about trivial things? Of course, there's a time and a place for both. But let's not allow the spiritual to be squeezed out by the trivial and the mundane, especially on the Lord's Day. J.C. Ryle makes the point, and it's a good one, that if we're journeying towards heaven, which is our destination, then let us learn the language and the manners of heaven while we're on the way. Otherwise, when we get there, we'll find ourselves strangers in a strange land, rather than being prepared in this life and entering heaven perfected. Well, next let us see the effect of such conversation. Before they started, they were sad of heart. They were slow of heart, and then at the end, they had burning hearts. Christians can often be sad of heart. We've given up much for the Lord Jesus. We may see our friends and family prospering. Well, we seem to have taken a harder course, a less easy ride. We can be like Asaph in Psalm 73, who envied the foolish and the prosperity of the wicked, verse 3. They were not in trouble as other men. It reminds me of a certain politician of recent memory who was nicknamed in the press Teflon Tony, because whatever he did, he seemed to get away with. Nothing stuck to him. These people didn't care about God, and their refrain was, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? It seems sometimes as if God has turned a blind eye to the behaviour of the wicked. But he has a book of remembrance, and all the things we've done will one day be read back to us. We read in Revelation, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. So Asaph was depressed because he had at first missed this vital part of the jigsaw. Atheists believe there's no judgment. And how wrong they are. It's also, as an aside, rather depressing if you go to a humanist service. I did go to one about a year ago, just before we went to the Philippines. And one was struck that there was nothing there. No hope beyond the grave. So the corollary, interestingly, of no judgment, no afterlife, something to be depressed about, because what is the point of this life if there is nothing beyond the grave? Asaph was depressed because he hadn't puts in context, the context of eternity, the prosperity of the wicked. When he did, everything fitted together. Verses 16 to 19. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. Asaph neglected a key teaching from God's word. Now these disciples on the road to Emmaus made a similar error. They forgot that the Lord had taught that he would be crucified and rise again on the third day. And I've just picked three times in Matthew when he mentioned this truth. First in Matthew 16 verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Matthew 17 verses 22 and 23, and while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. And then Matthew 20, verse 17 to 19. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. So there's just three examples of him speaking to the disciples. Now, you could say, well, these were not, you say, part of the 12. And so maybe that's why they didn't hear the Lord Jesus say this. But I think that that's unlikely, not least because they plainly were very close to the 11 disciples that were left at the resurrection, because that's exactly when they went, where they went back to, after they'd met with the Lord Jesus. Even though they were on the road to Emmaus from Jerusalem, they turned back to go back and tell the disciples. We then read in verse 15 that they reasoned together. Well, reasoning is part of our Christian walk, and it is part of our understanding. The Lord speaks to us through our understanding, and we read in Isaiah chapter 1, come let us reason together. So there is a reasoning that is proper. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones talked about preaching as logic on fire. There is a logic that we follow, but it's not an earthly logic. It's not a logic that leaves out the divine. Human reason can make us unbelieving, and we can reason ourselves out of a position of faith. When Peter believed, he was capable of great things. He walked on water, but when he began to doubt, and of course, who wouldn't doubt? And if you think about reason, how is it that I can be defying gravity as I stand in this water? And then you can start sinking, because you're focusing on the natural laws of gravity, forgetting that you're in the presence of one who can, at a moment, defy and set aside the laws of nature, because he formed those laws. He invented those laws. He alone is able to set them aside. So that is the reasoning, the divine reasoning, that Peter should have used. Well, these disciples, I think, fell into the same trap. As they were journeying and reasoning, the Lord Jesus drew near. They fell into the same trap because they left out the supernatural event of the resurrection. But as they were journeying and reasoning, the Lord Jesus drew near. And this is one of the great blessings of Christian fellowship. It's not just about human conversation. One with another. And we've all had good conversations with people, haven't we? With our friends, particularly our non-believing friends. Set the world to right. But then there's something about that conversation. There's something missing. The Lord isn't involved because we're not having fellowship with believers. I'm not saying that there's no place for those conversations. Of course there is, especially when we are able to testify to the gospel. And we need these friendships. But in 1 John 1 verse 3 we read, the purpose of John's letter, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. So fellowship with the disciples, fellowship with other believers, is fellowship with the Father and with the Son. So our fellowship's not just with each other, but with the Father and the Son as well. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, what he said at the time of his ministry, as something that was going to happen then and there, Matthew 18 verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Here we have an instance of the Lord Jesus drawing near in their conversation. How wonderfully condescending of the Lord Jesus to draw near to these seemingly insignificant disciples. They were not of the 11, as far as we know, as we've said, yet the Lord was concerned about them, just as he is concerned about the most humble believer. How encouraging to remind ourselves in 1 Corinthians 1 verses 27 and 20 to 29. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. It is interesting how the Lord enters the conversation. He noted that they were sad, and so wanted to know what they were talking about. And there's a point for us here, isn't there? When we meet people who are sad, then we must be about the business of seeking to cheer them up. Remember how Paul begins his second letter to the Corinthians in verses 3 to 5 of chapter 1. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. What was the problem here? He needed, like a good doctor, to find out the trouble. And a doctor, to be careful, because I know there's likely to be one in our congregation this evening, would be asking questions to find out what the symptoms are. You want to know the symptoms to find out the cause of the sickness. We've all had that, haven't we? We've gone to see the doctor and he's asked us probing questions. He needs to find out. Now, of course, with the Lord Jesus, there is also the thought that, of course, he knows already what they are. He knows the problem. He knows their hearts and the questions that he asks. Look, what does he ask? Let's just go back to the passage. He asks them, first of all, as you, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? He wanted to get them to talk about it. And, of course, they told him. One of them, that's Cleopas, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? The Lord Jesus doesn't say, yes, of course I know, I was the subject of them. Why is that? Because he needs to get to the heart of where they are, so they can see for themselves their error, their trouble. He's come to comfort them in their trouble. And their trouble was, we shall see, to do with their understanding of the gospel. And Martin Lloyd-Jones has a brilliant illustration, which I can't better, and so let me tell you it. He was called to see a man so many years ago now. That man had fought in the First World War. He had been in a submarine. He'd been in an action, I think in the Mediterranean, and his submarine was torpedoed. And so this man was in a state of great depression, and Martin Lloyd Jones asked him, "So, well, tell us what happened." And he said, "Well, I was in this submarine, and we were torpedoed, and we went to the bottom. And that's the problem, and that's it. There's nothing more to say." And so Martin Lloyd Jones said, "Well, tell me that again. What happened next?" He said, "Well, there's nothing more to tell." He goes back and he told the whole story again. And at the end, he said, "Well, and then?" He said, "Well, there's nothing more to tell." And then finally, after about three or four times, Dr. Lloyd Jones said to him, "Well, what happened next? You're sitting here now, so that can't be the end." And of course, what had happened is that he had got out of that submarine and he'd got to the surface and he'd been rescued. And of course, he was living his life at the bottom of the sea. He wasn't living in reality. One must suppose that all his thoughts had centered on this terrible fate that could have happened to him, but actually didn't happen. And that can be a problem for us. We can become prisoners of our past, can't we? The things that could have happened, which haven't happened, can keep us a prisoner. One can always go back. We can think of things in the past, perhaps near-death experiences, perhaps where we have nearly slipped and fallen to our death. My father had that experience, and just as he was about to fall to his death, the guide he was climbing with put out his walking stick. My father caught hold of it and he was fine. But one could focus on those sort of incidents and get terribly down and almost be afraid to go out. But you forget that actually you're still here. You've not been allowed to die. You've been kept safe. And so it was with these disciples. Let's just continue the conversation. And the Lord Jesus then asked them what things. He wanted to find out what things they knew about the Lord Jesus. Where was their priority? What did they understand concerning the crucifixion? And so they told him, and they said unto him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." Do you see two problems in what they've just said? They believed he should have redeemed Israel. In other words, it would appear that they were expecting some kind of worldly deliverance. The Lord Jesus would come as a conquering king. He would become like King David and rule over a revived Israel and subdue the Romans. They'd completely misunderstood the gospel. That, as the Lord Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." That my followers should fight. No, it wasn't a literal temporal kingdom that he came to establish. He came to establish a spiritual kingdom, starting in the new birth. They'd completely misunderstood the point. That was the heart of their problem. And the second thing that they'd missed is that they had completely missed his teaching that after that he'd come to die, and on the third day he would be raised again. They didn't focus on that. No, instead, they focused on a man who had failed in his mission, because they'd misunderstood what that mission was. Had they not done so, they would have been thrilled with what they discovered next. In verse 22, "Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that he had also seen a vision of angels, which had said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not." You see the problem? But had they actually focused on what the Lord Jesus had said during his ministry, that he'd come to die and on the third day to rise again, and then he'd heard a report that this is exactly what had happened, they would have been thrilled. They didn't believe it. And so we come to the second problem, state of their heart. They were slow of heart, verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And then there was the most marvellous Bible study, most marvellous sermon. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, we haven't time to go through those things, but you can just imagine, can't you, that here was the here in Genesis, as we 3:15, I think something we mentioned very recently on Friday, that after the fall, the Lord said to the serpent that the seed of a woman would bruise your head. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the Messiah. Then we have out of Judah that a leader, a ruler, shall come out of Shiloh. I can't quite remember. I think that was in Jacob's at the end of his life. And then we have Moses. Then we have in Exodus. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. And I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them, and I shall command him. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, one that would rescue the people as Moses rescued them. As Moses rescued them out of Egypt, so the Lord Jesus would take us out of spiritual Egypt. As Moses took them to the promised land, so Christ, by dying on the cross, open the gates of heaven to believers. Then we have, of course, Isaiah. There are lots of other mentions, aren't there, of the Lord Jesus. But let's just very briefly mention Isaiah 53. One of the most well-known scriptures concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 6, just to take one of these verses. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Speaking, of course, of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we could go to many more scriptures than that. And no doubt the Lord Jesus did. And all as they were journeying to Emmaus. What a wonderful journey. I think it was a journey that suddenly came to an end in an instant because they were focused on the joy of hearing scriptures expounded concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came to suffer and to rise again to pay for the sins of his people. And so we read, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And it had an effect on them. We'll see that shortly. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. Friends, we need to lay hold on the Lord Jesus. Now, this is a work of grace by God to call the sinner to repentance. But friends, we are not robots who await some light. We await everything to be done for us. The Lord works through our wills. He worked through the wills of these disciples to cause them to want the Lord Jesus to tarry. But they were responsible. They had to make the decision. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Friends, the Lord Jesus requires us to obey the command, to repent and believe the gospel, to trust in him, to walk with him. We have to exercise the faith that he has given us. It's not enough just to believe, but allow our lives to run as if we did not believe. True faith will affect everything in our lives. Slow of heart. They were slow of heart. They hadn't believed what was written about the Lord Jesus Christ. And how important it is for us to take the word of God to heart and not to be slow of heart. Well, we will have the same admonition. Oh, fools. Let's not be foolish, friends. But let's be those who apply our hearts unto all wisdom. And then they ate together. Now there's no suggestion that they were breaking bread. In fact, I suggest that they weren't. And it came to pass as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke and gave it to them. During that meal, the Lord Jesus opened their eyes. Their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. It reminds us that faith is, in the end, not about reasoning, but about revelation. We must guard the revelation that we've been given. Buy the truth and sell it not, we read in Proverbs. Let's be careful to treasure the truth that we've been given. Let's not doubt and let it fly away, but let's keep it in our hearts and live by it. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us? You see the stages of the heart. The sad heart that gave way to the slow, that was also slow of heart. It was the slow of heart that led to the sad heart. But now look at this. When the scriptures were properly explained, their troubles went. And instead of being slow of heart and sad of heart, they were burning in heart. Friends, what is the solution to our possible backsliding? Our slowness of heart, our slowness to believe, perhaps our spiritual depression. It is to have the scriptures expounded to us, to apply our hearts to the scriptures, to apply our hearts, to understand them by praying and by reading sound commentaries. I strongly recommend the Puritans, and if anyone wants any recommendations, please do ask me afterwards. Friends, we need to be Christians who are burning-hearted Christians. Christians who apply ourselves seriously to the Word of God, believe what is written in the Word, discuss, chew the cud with each other, rejoice in true fellowship, knowing that our fellowship is not just with each other, but with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.